Those of us who were here last week looked at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Before that, earlier on in the series, those who were involved, we saw in the creation, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we saw how we were made for relationships. We were made to relate. And we've seen God, the creator, and the relationship that human beings made to relate, firstly, to God, and then man, meaning human beings, men and women, and made to relate to the rest of creation as well, under God's rule, but ruling over the world. And there's the structure of relationships that he made us for. And also made human beings, not just man, but man and woman. And so, if we could have that one as well, please. Thank you. There's a third kind of relationship within this created order that God has made. So people are relating in all those ways. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw how those relationships are supposed to be and how the world is supposed to function, what we're made for. We saw last week that this structure was inverted in the fall as human beings rebelled against the Creator. And so it was part of the creation, the snake, that told the woman what to do, deceived her, and she told the man what to do, and he also did that, leaving God out of the picture. So the whole thing was turned upside down, where the man should have been taking a lead in the relationship with his wife and responsible for her, he followed, listened to her instead of God, and rebelled against God. And so, as a result of that, we see in today's passage that all of those relationships are spoiled. And we're going to look at those three relationships one at a time. So, first, the relationship with God is spoiled. What happens in the beginning of the reading? God comes walking in the garden, looking for the man and the woman. Seems to give the impression that this was what he would have done typically. It wouldn't be unusual for God to go and have a chat in the garden, go for a stroll with the man and the woman. But this time, where are the man and the woman? They're hiding. Verse 8. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And when God called out, "Where are you?" Some people say that, understand that to mean that God didn't know where they were. I think that's quite a shallow understanding of the author's intention here. Clearly, God knows where they are, but he's calling out to them like a parent calling to their naughty children and giving the people an opportunity to explain themselves. And so in verse 10, the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." And instead of being pleased at hearing his creator, who loves him, appearing, he says, verse 10, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." So this relationship that was completely open between the creator and the created man is now spoilt, and he's afraid and hiding. Sin stops us enjoying the special relationship with God that we were made for. That was what happened to Adam, and that's what happens to each of us, because we all choose to follow Adam's way, as well as being born in his state, we choose as well to sin. And so that cuts us off from God, spoils this relationship. And even when we're forgiven and enjoying a relationship with God because we've been reconciled, still when we sin, which we all continue to do, it spoils our enjoyment of that relationship with God, and we need to keep coming back for forgiveness. But here we see this breakdown of relationship. Fear, because he was naked. Some solutions that people try to come up with to this problem that has come in are optimism, that people think, well, the human heart is basically good, we just need to improve people's conditions and they'll be all right. We can stop sinning. Of course, we're powerless actually to stop sinning just by trying harder or looking on the bright side. Naturism there. Do I mean naturism or naturalism? I do actually mean the one where people take their clothes off. I had a look on the British Naturism website. Not for the pictures, but for what they say about explaining themselves and why they do take their clothes off. Anyone can be a naturist. Your background, age, shape and colour are irrelevant when it comes to enjoying the freedom of naturism, which is why it attracts people from all walks of life. Naturists practice social nudity aimed at encouraging self-respect, respect for others and the environment. We only enjoy clothes-free activities in the right environment among like-minded naturists when it's warm enough. But this embarrassment that the man and woman feel at being naked and suddenly realising what it means isn't overcome by practising social nudity, by trying to do without clothes. That's the way it is now. We do feel our bodies are private, and there's this barrier in relationships that now it's right to cover up. As God actually, in verse 21, made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. The nakedness is a problem as well between the man and the woman. The first thing they did in verse 7 was sew the fig leaves and make loincloths for themselves. And though they had been completely happy before, naked together, now there is shame and the relationship with each other has been spoilt as well. When God asks the man what he's done, have you, this tree in the garden that I gave you, that I said you must not eat from, have you eaten from it? And the man said, not just a straightforward yes, but I'm sure we can all identify with him in the way that he answers in verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate. So he's blaming, in a sense, God for giving him this woman who's led him astray, but also turning the blame on the woman. He can't accept the blame for himself. And how natural that is for us when we do something wrong. First instinct is to think, well, I wouldn't have done it if so-and-so hadn't done such and such and led me astray. So the man blames the woman. The woman then blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on, as has often been observed before. Just as an aside, there is an ancient tradition that says the snake did actually have legs before this, and the curse, when God says in verse 14, upon your belly you shall go, that was a change for the snake and it lost its legs or something like that. I don't think that's there in the text, really, in the original intention. As far as I can see, it was a snake already. I don't think it's particularly important. Then, affecting the relationship between the man and the woman as well is God's curse as a result of what they've done, and particularly the things that he says to the woman. Notice that he doesn't curse the woman herself or the man. He curses the snake directly, but for the man and the woman, it's their created roles that are disrupted by the curse. And so God says to her in verse 16, I'll greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. I think that not only means the extreme pain that I've witnessed and many of you have experienced in giving birth, but also all the other pains that can come along with having children squabbling on the back seat of the car, and babies not sleeping, and teenagers causing problems, and the pain that goes along with bearing children, including giving birth to them. And of course, for the large part of human history, there have been no painkillers to help in dealing with that extreme pain. Then the next part of the curse on the woman in verse 16 says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Some people understand that to mean that the woman is talking about the woman's sexual desire for her husband that keeps her putting up with abuse from him. And there may be something in that. He shall rule over you. He shall dominate you. I think actually a key to understanding this verse is to notice a verse in the next chapter that's almost exactly the same. If we just turn over the page to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, this is where you may be familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," here we go, "sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." The Hebrew sentence is exactly the same for those two things. Its desire is for you, just as it's said, your desire shall be for your husband, but you must master it, just as it's said, and he will he shall rule over you. So I think it's saying, in the same way that sin desires to overthrow us, is talking about how the woman will be dissatisfied with her relationship with her husband and seek to dominate him, to overthrow him, to change him, to control him, to nag, and so on. And the relationship is spoiled because despite that, he, as the stronger man, will rule over her and quash her and dominate. And so in many marriages, there's this problem coming from both sides, both the woman trying to dominate, but the man overruling and quashing and not caring for her either. And so we see the root of that in the curse as a result of men and women's rebellion against God. And I think a false solution to the problem is feminism. To think that the problem comes from men quashing and abusing women, therefore women need to take authority for themselves. Because the structure of authority was there in creation before the fall, so we saw the man naming his wife before the fall, and God having made them in this order, the way it's supposed to work is, as the New Testament tells us, with Christ's love in the relationship, and therefore not abuse, quashing, trying to overthrow each other, but caring for one another with the God-given order and structure of responsibility and leadership given to the man. So the relationship with God is spoilt, the relationship with each other is spoilt, and thirdly, the relationship with creation. And God's curse regarding the man disrupts his role in work, that the ground will produce thorns and thistles. Work is frustrating and hard work, which isn't to say that work is not what we were supposed to do. Of course, God had originally, before the fall, given the man work to do in caring for the garden, but it wasn't supposed to be frustrating work, it was supposed to be fulfilling. And so the answer to this is not for us deciding, well, not to work, because work is unpleasant, and so idleness is a false solution as well to that problem. And God's curse on the snake as well shows this breakdown of relationships between human beings and creation in verse 14 and 15. This isn't just a just-so story, you know, like how the leopard got its spots. It's not just explaining why snakes go around on their belly and why snakes bite men and men kill snakes. Those things do happen, and it is, I'm sure, related to this story. My year that I spent in Uganda, occasionally there'd be a great commotion just outside the house, and then find somebody had found a snake and managed to chop it up before it bit anyone. And then they'd always say, oh, that kind, that's a really poisonous kind, just as well I killed that. And those of us Westerners would tend to be quite sceptical about that. They always say that kind is a poisonous one, and we think, well, probably it's completely harmless. But actually, it makes sense that in many countries the policy is kill the snake first and then determine whether it was poisonous or not, because they're so dangerous. But I think there's more than just talking about snakes. We've already seen how the snake symbolizes the devil and powers of evil. And so this verse 15, enmity between the snake and the woman, between his offspring and hers, he will strike your head and you'll strike his heel, must be talking about an ongoing struggle with powers of evil for human beings. And if we agree that that's what it is, then maybe we can see in verse 15 what has long been seen by Christian commentators as, if you like, jargon and long theological words, that word on the screen, and meaning first gospel, evangel being the root for gospel, good news, that this is the first messianic prophecy. He will strike your head. And so Christians see in the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, him crushing Satan's head, this prophecy being fulfilled. Some people would say it's not that clear at all. But I think if we agree that it is talking about an ongoing struggle between human beings and the powers of evil, then we'd expect, as this is the curse on the snake to come out with something worse than a draw, that it is talking about the defeat of the powers of evil. And so I think there is something in that, in seeing the Lord Jesus fulfilling this. Was God right in Genesis 2, verse 17, when he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die? Did they die on that day? Well, there's an account of how they carried on living and had children. Does that mean God was wrong? Well, obviously, no. God was right. So I think there are two ways we can see his word being fulfilled there. First, in that people became mortal. They entered the world of death and decay as a result of this. So in chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And people don't like this, on the whole, the idea of dying. And so one solution that has people have come up with. I thought this was only in California, so I did a bit of research on the internet and found the website of Cryonics UK. And they say, in 1964, a physicist, Robert C.W. Ettinger, wrote a book which would change the way we look at death forever. He called it The Prospect of Immortality. It's a very simple concept which utilizes a well-proven idea that low-temperature preservation, cryopreservation, might be a way for the dying patients of today to gain access to developments in medicine in the future, an ambulance to the future. Well, the more we think about that, and maybe you've seen TV programs about people who have attempted this, the more futile it seems to try and overcome death ourselves. The other way in which we can see God's word was fulfilled, that they did die on that day, is that on the very day that they ate from the tree, they were expelled from the garden and separated, excluded from God's presence. And separation from God is separation from life. So even though physically they didn't die immediately, spiritually they then became spiritually dead. And the New Testament tells us that's how we were until the Lord Jesus brought us to life. And people can try and overcome this spiritual death ourselves. I think that's what religion is, basically. Trying to get back into God's presence, and it just doesn't work as we try ourselves. The man was well and truly shut out of the garden and not allowed back in. But notice God's mercy. First of all, imagine the logical conclusion of verse 22. If the man had been allowed to take from the tree of life, which was not originally forbidden, the second tree in the middle of the garden, what would that have meant? Well, God seems to imply there that he would have lived forever in his sinful, fallen state and without the relationship with God. And just thinking about that, I remember a friend of mine at university who was struggled with depression an awful lot and was a philosopher, which I think was related, talking about the idea of Christians believing in eternal life as being the worst thing you could possibly imagine, because life would just get so boring if it went on and on forever. And life without relationship with God going on forever and ever is hell. So God prevented the human beings from being sealed in this death forever by excluding them from life. And then they're separated from the tree of life. A final thought: where is the tree of life now? We do actually see it again in the Bible. First of all, if you could turn with me to 1 Peter. Page 230, 1 Peter 2, 24, 231. He himself, the Lord Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Greek word is not the word for cross, it's the word for tree. So that free from sins we might live for righteousness, by his wounds you've been healed. So there was the tree on which the Lord Jesus died, in order that we might live. And so right at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, I'll finish with these words. Page 258. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there'll be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.